You would stand to your feet while we read 1 Timothy chapter number 4 in the first few verses. We had the start of an overview last week and looked at a little bit of verse number 1, that now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Father, we ask that you would bless, help me to preach this word in a way that would be not only understandable to the people, but also would be a great blessing to the people. And if there's unconverted among us, which we know there are, that you might save them even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures read as follows. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And you may be seated. This past Sunday, I know that I was not, I was not preaching an overview per se, but trying to preach verse by verse, and you were very gracious in trying to stay with me and keep up in Amos. I have not had so much trouble going through a book and preaching as I have had in the book of Amos. And I've complained about it to Pastor Josh on more than one occasion, and he just laughs and says, go on. And so it's been a struggle. But this section in 1 Timothy has probably been one of the most easy and enjoyable ones. I don't know what the difference is, but it's just so much is opening up and unfolding in 1 Timothy. And so I'm really enjoying the study here. Not to say I'm not enjoying the study in Amos, it's just lengthy historical tomes that I'm reading and things of this nature, trying to grasp it and to get a picture of what was going on politically and culturally and everything in those days and figuring out a way to practically apply it. Shame on all these old Puritans that didn't do that. And it would have made my studies a lot easier if I could have stole from their sermons. And but in this one, there is so much information written, it's almost like a sensory overload as you study this. So there's plenty of information out there on this, but some of it has just been so incredibly helpful, and I hope that you'll enjoy hearing it as much as I've enjoyed preparing it. And in 1 Timothy, chapter number 4, we looked at where it said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, and we were talking about how some would be giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and we were talking about apostates, people who have technically abandoned the faith last week when we stopped. And I mentioned that apostasy does not mean that believers who have saving faith can lose it. That's not what apostasy is. It's not a true child of God becoming unconverted. Every one of God's elect are in fact kept safely in His hand. Go over to John chapter 10, and that's where I left off last time. I was about to talk about John chapter number 10, and while you're turning there, I'll read you again what John Gill stated about the strength of God's salvation. It is of an incorruptible nature and therefore more precious than gold that perishes. Christ is the author and finisher of it. His prevalent meditation is concern for it. It is a gift of special grace. It is without repentance. It springs from electing grace. It is secured by electing grace. And between that and salvation, there is an inseparable connection. It may indeed decline. You may see people seem to wane and be very low and lie dormant as to its acts and exercise, but not be lost. And so that was John Gill's description, a short description for John Gill on anything. And but in John 10:27, this is what we are told by our Lord and Savior, that God has preserved us. In verse 27 it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now that is a pretty strong verse. There was a Free Will Baptist friend of mine who was talking about this particular portion of Scripture, and he said, "Now obviously that can't mean that we will be saved forever if we sin." And I thought, how can that possibly not mean we'll be saved forever if we sin? Because we're all going to sin. Every one of us are going to do something between now and the end of this sermon that's probably going to be an unholy, impure thought, even an unjust thought, if nothing else. We're constantly in need of repentance. But his suggestion was that you had to live perfectly in order to get to heaven. Fortunately, Jesus lived perfectly, because we can't. And I'm so thankful for His finished work, which He did. And He's telling us here, they're never going to perish. Now go over to Philippians chapter number 1. Paul told the church at Philippi a very encouraging thing as well. Philippians chapter number 1, look at verse number 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So the work that God Himself began, He will finish that work. So if He began it, He'll finish it. John Gill says that indeed that electing grace may decline, it may look very low, it may lie dormant as to its acts and exercise, but Paul said, "You can be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now that is comforting. This is not some doctrine that drives us to say we can be saved and live however we want, because we are also told that by our fruits we'll be known. And if there are no distinguishing fruits that separate us from the rest of the world, I have news for you. According to the Scripture, you're not converted. So these are some very serious things to examine ourselves by and to look at ourselves at. Now, as I said, apostasy means that someone who has once claimed to be a Christian has since renounced the gospel. And again, in our text, Paul refers to it as the faith. Depart from the faith. He has in mind, I believe, those central doctrines that rest on the solid foundation of the Holy Scriptures and are necessary to saving faith, such as the sovereignty of God the Father, the deity of God the Son, the reality of God the Holy Spirit, redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith. These are things that you cannot depart from and say that you are a believer. Now, sad to say, some who profess to believe these doctrines do, in fact, later deny them. In B, Paul says, "One of the distinguishing marks of the later times in which we are now living is that people who call themselves Christians will forsake the Christ of authentic Christianity." They will do it. This is one of the marks. Now, human beings being what we are always curious about the future. Fortune tellers will always have a market to prey on the weak-minded and the superstitious, who want to know about their love life or the future, or even to talk to someone dead to get some insight into the future. But we all know that's hocus pocus, it's falsehood, and it's doctrines of devils. Our text tells us that in latter times some are going to depart from the faith. So when is latter? When is the latter times? Some argue that it has not come yet. It's still later, they said. It's not latter enough. Yet what we know about apostasy is that it is present in our day and age, even as it was in Paul's day and age. Some would argue that Paul was speaking of the end of the Jewish era, the fall in AD 70 as Jerusalem fell to Rome and the sacrifices were done away with, the temple was destroyed, and there was now nothing that Israel could do that would distinguish them as Israel, because the very thing that set them apart was their continuous sacrifices and temple worship. But I believe we are indeed in a time that is seeing widespread apostasy. But even a more obvious explanation is that the latter times is a statement meaning that apostasy will only become more and more widespread. As Christians all over the world are floundering for solid Bible teaching, you're going to have Christians that are going to begin to drift away from the faith that was once given by the apostles. In fact, if you'll go over to 2 Timothy, you're going to see Paul doing a little bit of a time shift in his speaking or in his writing that would give you an idea that maybe the latter times were Paul's times. And this is what he says. 2 Timothy 3:1. Pay attention to this. This know also that, pay attention, in the last days perilous times shall come. So we know that. In the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Look up here at me. That was an incredible list of the last days. That's some perilous times. But pay attention. John Calvin pointed out, he said, notice these last days. After being given a detailed explanation, he says this to Timothy particularly, expecting him to be alive when this happens, the next line, from such turn away. So it's almost as if he's saying now, Timothy, you're going to live right into these perilous times. In fact, the last days, these perilous times are your days, Timothy. So when these people begin to do all these things, you, Timothy, turn away from them. Turn away from them. He goes on to say, for of this sort are such are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sin, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that doesn't describe our era now, where we have so many false teachers out there promoting all of their particular doctrines, and you can go to the, well, oh, you can't much longer, but you can go to your Lifeway store and pick up the latest study guide by Beth Moore or whoever else you want to pick it up by and take it home and sit there and just learn and learn and learn and learn. You'll get to be understanding a little better of what he's talking about, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because there's no sanctification, there's no change in the people's lives, and it's a sad thing. So when somebody asks me if I think we're living in the last days, I say, I suppose we are. I suppose we are. In fact, I expect apostasy. I just expect it. You say, well, you're not a very positive person. No, I'm very positive that there's going to be apostasy. It happens all the time. From time to time, I hear people who have been in church their whole life, or preachers, who simply abandon the faith. They just leave the faith. They're gone. I have seen some right in this church start cooling off. They were once extremely hungry. You couldn't keep them away from preaching or fellowship. In fact, all you had to do was say, hey, we're going to be teaching a class on such and such topic. We're going to be teaching a class on did Adam have a belly button? I mean, it could be that esoteric. And these people would be first in line to sign up for the class. So they want to know, they want to study this out, but they cooled towards the things of God. Their hunger began to abate as they became full on the food that the world offered. Their appetite was satisfied, but the feast that they were enjoying or are enjoying is really starving them. Who's ever heard of the cotton ball diet? It's real. You can Google it. My wife says, I've heard of it, because I read it to her the other night. The cotton ball diet. You take a cotton ball, you soak it in juice, and you eat the cotton ball. It gives you a sense of fullness, a little flavor, and it plays a trick on your brain. You won't be hungry after you eat about 5 or 6 cotton balls soaked in juice. It's just one little problem. Cotton doesn't digest in the human system. And it doesn't all pass. And food substances get caught in it and you die. Just a nasty little side effect there. So these people are eating these cotton balls and they're getting a sense that they're full. And they become satisfied on nothing. And if that is not a description of believers today that get caught up in stuff and become less and less hungry for the things of God, I can't be there because I'm doing this, or I like that, or I'm enjoying this, or I'm enjoying that, or man, I tell you what, we've been so busy, I can't be there. That's this age. I'm sure it's been in all the ages past. I'm not saying we have the corner on the market for it, but the point is, that's us. And what usually happens with an individual that's eating cotton balls is they become offended by something real quickly and they leave looking for better teaching, or so they say. I see some in our own congregation even now that seem to have this, there's an allure of things that there's a something that's captivated them more than the mystery of godliness. And it is for them that I pray. As sad as these things are, as sad as the truth that there are those even among us that are no longer as hungry, it should not surprise us. And I'm going to say something very odd here. Instead, listen to me. When someone abandons Orthodox Christianity, and those that are just not interested right now, that feel full on other things, haven't abandoned Orthodox Christianity, but it's the first step, this should not throw your faith and your Christianity into question. You should not sit there and go, I can't believe so-and-so lived. Man, I tell you what, that's got me so concerned. I can't believe so-and-so turned your back on the gospel. This is terrible. I feel so bad about it. Rather, it encourages me in this aspect. Not that they've left, not that they've turned, not that they've cooled, but it proves Scripture as true. Think what Paul just told us. In the last days, in latter times, men will depart from the faith. Paul, now, we're going to be learning so much more. We're going to have the internet. We're going to have eSword. We're going to have preaching we can listen to online. We're going to all have copies of the Word of God. Paul, are you sure that men's hearts will wax cold? How can you say that? And it has come true with every possible convenience for you and I to know more about God's Word than ever in the history of Christianity. We have more resources, especially since groups have started printing all these puritanical writings. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books are out there now that were extant, but they weren't in print, and now they're in print. You can get them in paperback. You can get them on your phones. You can hear them read. You can read them yourselves. We are saturated in Orthodox teaching, but yet the truth of Paul's prophecy is coming true right before our very eyes. Men's hearts are waxing cold. They are turning from the faith. So I go, praise God. This proves God's Word is true. Something written 1900 years ago, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. God was right again. So instead of it making me get discouraged and fretting, I go, praise be to God. God is true and right and righteous altogether. This is an amazing truth. Well, have you ever wondered how people get so far off on their doctrine? Have you ever just wondered when you see somebody and they are just out in left field, and at one time they were solid and they were focusing on the fundamentals of the faith and the truths of the faith, and now all of a sudden they're off on some little leg that ought to be a preference or ought to be just an opinion, but it's become like their guiding force. Have you ever just looked at that? And how does this happen? I mean, we all have the same Bible. We all have similar resources. But what happened? Well, in one sense, it's an answer to Paul's prophecy. The truth is that men will depart. They'll do this thing. But look at our text. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And here it is. Giving heed. Giving heed. The only way you can give heed is to start listening. All one needs to do is start listening to the siren song, paying attention to that which is wrong, studying that thing out, and before long you're going to notice that not only are they listening, but they're giving heed to it. I had somebody tell me not long ago, and I say not long ago, probably in the past 90 days, that they don't want to judge a doctrine until they themselves have researched it out, tried it, and tested it themselves personally. Now that sounds scholarly, almost. If your child used that argument for drinking bleach, or for sticking his finger in the light socket, all under the argument that they need to test out the toxicity of bleach or feel the jolt of electricity themselves, you would tell them no. You would say, don't do that. That's dangerous. I had somebody telling me, because they thought it was a very proud moment in their life, that they had set up an appointment with the Mormons that had come by and knocked on their door to come to their house for dinner one night so they could discuss the doctrines of Mormonism with them. Not because they wanted to evangelize them, which they should have done there on their stoop if that was their goal, but to have an open forum with their children sitting in the room with them. Believers worldwide seem to think that they are immune to the toxicity of false doctrine or the things that were determined to be heretical centuries ago. I opened YouTube up the other day and there was an ad that popped up at the very top. It was a full video up there, you know, popped right up at the top. And it was a video from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Some call them Mormons. I call them unconverted. But the ad had a trendy-looking lady sitting in a window seat in a well-decorated bedroom, and you could tell that, you know, she's kind of wealthy or at least well off and dressed really spiffy. And she's sitting there with a book in her lap, reading it in her window seat. It just had just a homey, comfortable, warm. It was fantastic marketing. And this is what it said. Below it was written, "Don't you want to find the answers you're seeking from God?" I went, yeah. I want to find the answers I'm seeking from God. That's me. That describes me. Because I was sitting there studying a sermon and was looking something up that another preacher had said on a particular topic. But that was the answer to the question. I mean, that's the question I'm asking. I want to discover something from God. So you know what their answer was? Right below it said, click here, get a free copy of the Book of Mormon. So that's the answer. If I want to seek an answer from God, click on this ad and get a free Book of Mormon. Now, if I wanted answers from God, why would I want a Book of Mormon? Wouldn't I want the Book of God, the Word of God itself? This is why we can't give heed. We cannot do it safely. Notice our text warns that they will depart from the faith because that's what they're doing, giving heed. We're giving in to this. But what they are giving heed to is proven heresy. It says they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The seducing spirit could be men who profess to have the Spirit of God but are simply proud and unknowing. It could be doctrines that sound interesting and very alluring. You need to test these things, of course, by Scripture, but also, what has the historic Orthodox Church said of these doctrines in times past? Some of them they have conclusively said, this is bad news. Believing this will take a man to hell. But it also says they give heed to doctrines of devil. The devil who's the father of lies. Now Pastor Josh gave a somewhat extensive rundown on this whole issue of the devil and demons this past Lord's Day. But the devil's doctrines are meant not to sound wrong in our ears in the offset, but to have a ring of truth about them. Not obviously wrong, but just to have a little bit of right in them. This is the most dangerous type of lie because it's cunning and it will slip in like a snake and it will strike you when you are not expecting it. Because there's just enough truth to get me on the hook. Do you want answers from God? Yes, I want answers from God. Get the Book of Mormon. Well, that was not really a good hook for me anyway. What do Mormons and Christianity have in common? Now, that one would get a hook for some. Yeah, what do we have in common? Can't we all get along? And then they start doing the Coke commercial. And everybody needs to get along. And we think, you know, I want to get along with the Mormons. That's my goal, right? And we start giving heed. Now, there's a couple of errors that man falls into concerning demons and devils. Pastor Josh mentioned them briefly this past week. And the first is to give the devil more than his due. And I'm afraid sometimes we do that. We know that the devil is under the control of God. Some Christians seem to find a demon under every rock. Still others are obsessed to the point with him that if a glass were to fall to the floor and break in their kitchen, they would blame a demon. Demon, push that off. I used to have these friends named Nancy and Skip. And they came to our house one night and they were just freaking out because there was macaroni on the stove that they were boiling for macaroni and cheese, and it boiled over on a low temperature and they couldn't get it to stop boiling over, and they were convinced that a devil was in the box of the macaroni who was made by Procter & Gamble, who happened to have the number 666, and they were making the soap that also was under the control of Satan, and they were scared to go back to their apartment. I said, of course, the most logical thing that I could possibly say to him, I said, what did y'all do with the noodles? I mean, don't waste good noodles. Oh, they lost their noodles. That's exactly what happened. They had bought into a most ridiculous set of lies. The devil was hiding in a box of macaroni. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. I mean, the way they were describing him. And the weird thing was, is they felt like they were so important that the devil himself was hunting them down. There's only one devil. He can only be in one place at one time, folks. Now, he's got his demons, I'll give you that. But Boy, they had taken it to a ridiculous extreme. And do you know what they ended up doing? They ended up leaving a very orthodox church that we were attending at the time because the pastor didn't have the same zeal over finding devils as they did. They gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they left a biblical orthodox church. This is what happens to us when we give heed. I had a neighbor named Jimmy. He said God had saved him, and he came home one day and he was eating supper and knocked over a glass of milk, and his grandmother told my mom, "I don't think he's saved because Christians can't possibly make that big of a mess." She was convinced he wasn't saved. Because if you're saved, you don't spill milk. You don't make messes like that. Well, the second error is to deny that demons exist at all. Well, they don't exist. They're not even real. That's just something that was given to children to keep them in line, cause them not to be out after dark, and you know, and make them obey. Well, that's a clever ruse. The devil does exist, and so do demons. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, you can turn over there, a couple of verses, or one verse in particular there, and then a verse in 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking as though it is real when he says this, Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Obviously, it's real. I don't know what he's talking about if it's not. He's just gone off on a tangent of something unrealistic if it's not true. But he's giving us something very tangible in detailed description. And then he tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He has devices. He has plans. He has schemes. He's a liar from the beginning, according to Jesus, who, by the way, believed that the devil was real. When he hinted to Eve that, when the devil hinted to Eve that God was stingy, didn't want them to have that fruit, he was denying God's goodness, wasn't he? When he told Eve that she would surely die, or she would surely not die, he was denying God's justice. You see, Satan is really the first liberal theologian to deny the most common attributes of God, as his particular aim is to persuade people that true theology is false and false theology is true. He's not going to come right out and tell you that. He's going to slide it in, and today it's being slid in under the banner of love, acceptance, and diversity. We need to just love everybody. We need to accept everybody as they are. We need to not judge anyone, because Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, I don't know which Jesus you're reading in the Bible, because the Jesus in the Bible not only did judge, but told us how to judge. You say, "He said, judge not." Apparently you haven't read the whole passage. But in the end, is he not only going to be the judge of every man, but even every idle word and thought is going to be brought into the judgment hall, to the bar of God, to be judged by the great judge. So we're called to resist the devil. Go over to the book of James. We've already been through that book verse by verse. Pastor Josh has carried us through that. That was, if you carried us through, wasn't it? That took, how long did it take?
About 2 years.
Yeah, I think almost 2 years to get through the book of James. Because there's just so much here. But go to James chapter 4. Now we want to read the text in context so that we might better understand what we're to do. But in James chapter 4, the first question asked is, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" the lusts that are warring in our members, our very bodies that are fighting against that which is right. The unsanctified mind is throwing thoughts against the soul that are hard to overcome. He said, "Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." Verse 3. Now, this tells us here that even our praying is tainted, because our prayers can come from a very lustful mind. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." You're asking God for things because you're greedy. You know, "Lord, let me win this lottery. If I do, I'll give 10% to the church. The church will never have to worry about finances again. You know, so Lord, help me when I get drunk beyond my ability to function. Lord, help me to get home, because I want to serve you better and live. And so when I do this very thing that you've forbidden by getting drunk, I want to make sure that I can, you know, do okay. Lord, I want you to bless this illicit relationship with this lady that I'm involved in, because I am going to marry her. I really am going to. I do love her in that aspect." And so the man who foolishly can't pay for his light bill and take care of his family goes and buys a lottery ticket by faith, instead of taking the money and trying to spend it on the right and proper things. He can't take care of his family, and he goes and he indulges in alcohol till he can't stand up. He can't. It's just amazing the wars that go on and the prayers that go to God by men when they are being unjust in their activities and their actions. Verse number 4. He's very gentle and kind in how he speaks to them. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now this is where evil communications corrupt good manners. This is the verse that helps us to remember that our heretical readings or heretical listening to preachers that are teaching false doctrine or music that promotes false worship is at enmity with God. It's at enmity with God. It is part and parcel of the world. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" I mean, it's prone to envy, isn't it? Our lusts, we're prone to envy. And then in verse 6, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then our next verse. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now it's important not to miss the fact that we are to submit ourselves first to God. His law, His truth, His guidance, His power. Then we resist the devil. Then we do it. A disobedient, unsubmissive, quarrelsome believer will not have victory. They won't do it. But for some reason, we think we can have our little tangent that we want to run out on in our doctrine. We can have some old wives' tale that we're chasing around, the latest conspiracy theory, all of these things. And if you don't believe them with me, and you're not as serious and dedicated a Christian as you ought to be. And you need to have these things in your mind. Well, no, the truth is God's law, His truth, His guidance, great humility. These are the things that He's looking for that will aid us in resisting the devil. So why will He flee? Why will He flee? He will flee from you. Because it helps to remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. You don't have to turn there. The Bible says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When we are in line with the Scripture as to how He is teaching us that God does resist the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble, and we've submitted ourselves to God, remember that you're under God's protection, and being in Christ, we ought not have any reason to fear. But if you are driving on the edge of the cliff rather than staying close to the wall, and you make the typical error that many make and drive off the road, you're going to crash your car. For some reason, we as Christians imagine that we can take our car and ride right on the edge of the cliff, wide open, taking all the curves at top speed, check our text in the midst of it all, looking around at the sight and not have any fear. Well, we're foolish to imagine that. I want to be a cliff hugger. I want to be right up against the wall. I want to be an edge hugger. People tell me many times that they'll say, well, you know, I like getting close to the edge and looking at things. I don't, because when I'm right at the edge, if I'm looking at something like this, and if I were to stumble here, I'm going to fall. But if I'm back here and I stumble, I may just skin my knee, but I'm not going to fall completely off the cliff. But most Christians are right here. Man, I was listening to old such and such the other day. Now, I know we don't agree with him in the basic doctrine, but he was really knocking down the park on the particular subject that's, you know, the thing I stomp on all the time, the thing I'm always mad about. He was good at that. He was good on it. Oh, really? Is that right? Yeah, he was good on that. So a guy that you just admitted doesn't even believe in Orthodox Christianity or hold to basic good truths from the Scripture, he's good on a particular topic. Well, you know what? The Catholics are too. They hate abortion. Well, I'm not going to have anything to do with them, brother. I'm smarter than that. Right. I hear you. Oh, as a side note, do me a favor. Stop rebuking the devil. There's not a single verse in the Bible that would remotely suggest you're supposed to say to the devil, I rebuke you, devil. Two places in Scripture, Zechariah 3:2 and Jude 1:9, we see the Lord doing the rebuking. But we don't see individual Christians acting like they're going to stay off the devil by shouting a particular phrase that they heard on some television evangelist show. Or praying that you're going to bind the devil that's over your particular city. That was a huge thing for a while. These churches were coming together and they're going to bind the spirit of whatever that's holding our city at bay. Really? Y'all going to do that? How'd that work out for those cities? They bound the devil, the spirit of poverty in one city. When I tell you the name of the city, you're going to go, seriously? I used to know the three of the preachers that organized the meeting. They were going to bind the spirit of poverty in Detroit. Well, that failed. But they claimed they did it at that meeting. I guess all the poor people stayed and all the wealthy people left. Well, we ought to be wearing the armor of God, rely on the Word of God, resist Him with what He has equipped us with. Fleeing temptation, don't stand around, but put your running shoes on when you're tempted and get away from it. It's the amazing thing, you know, I'm just standing here resisting that temptation. No, flee temptation. Don't, if you've got a problem with lust, the last thing you want to do is go hang out over at your girlfriend's house alone. The last thing you need to be doing is sitting on her couch watching TV with her and it getting later and later into the evening. Because what I know about getting later and later in the evening is my resistance to sin starts to wane after about 10 o'clock. Yeah, I know that about me. I know between 10 and 10:30, I don't need to be in a position to where there's temptation for me because my body gets tired, my mind gets tired, and I become more susceptible. That's why parents have the sense to say to their kids, hey, I want you home by such and such time. Why? Because nothing good happens after this hour. Tell me what good things went on in your city after 11 o'clock at night. Was hunger abated? Was Were lives saved? No, it's always the lights are flashing on the nightly news and it's dark in some neighborhood with yellow tape everywhere and somebody's been stabbed 4 times. You say, well, that happens in the daylight too, Brother Michael. Okay. You win the argument. I'm through. But for real, people, flee temptation. Don't set yourself up for something that you know you're struggling with. It doesn't help. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. These are some fantastic preparations to stand against the devil and his lies, to be able to resist him. Listen to Martin Luther, and I'll be through, the early reformer. He was talking about the lies of the devil. This is what he said. He said, when God's holy word arises, it is always that Satan would oppose it with all his might. At first, he rages against it with force. If that gives no success, he attacks it with false tongues and erring spirits and teachers. What he is unable to crush by force, he seeks to suppress by cunning and lies. This was his strategy at the beginning. When the Lord came into the world, babies were slaughtered to get at him. When the gospel went forth by apostles, both Jew and Gentile shed much blood and martyrs were made. Now listen to this. This was written some 500 years ago. Now he is raising up false prophets and erring spirits to fill the world with heretics, all calling themselves believers. And so we must be prepared for this and by no means allow it to disturb us, for it must be so. If God's going to remain true, it must be so that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil. If God's going to be true, that's going to happen, isn't it? But let it not be us that gives heed to it. Let us guard ourselves. So Satan's strategy is subtlety and deception, and the church is in danger of being fooled by false doctrine. We can't sit here and think we're not going to be fooled. This is his strategy. Subtlety, craftiness. So we've got to watch out. We've got to say, okay, we need to pay attention, like there's a riddle being given to us or something. We need to think it through and say, now wait a minute, if that's how Satan works, is there something cunning going on? We need to be careful. Some bad theology can be spotted a mile off, can it? I mean, you can sit and go, hold on, wait a minute. But the most dangerous ones are the ones that look so much like Christianity. We've had very folks in this church here that try to gloss over false doctrine with love. We love you so much. That's why we're trying to help you. If you could see the love of Jesus the way I see it and feel it, the minute somebody throws the word feel in with their reason for me to look at a doctrine, I get nervous. It's like you hear the snake in the grass, but you can't see it. Are you saying we're not supposed to have any feelings, Pastor? Nope. But when that becomes the primary argument for me to believe a doctrine, I don't want to get too close to it. So everyone in here needs to be wary. A man once told me after he was saved that he read everything he could from every person that he could get his hands on that claimed to be a believer. He said, as he matured, what a mistake that was. He said he spent years wrestling with things that were contrary to the Scripture. But because the so-called Christian leader with a big following said it, he felt like it might be true. He said, I was trying to glean from as many locations as I could. Well, you know what? When you get hungry, you can also go to the trash can to get food. My cat does it. Our dog Barney does it. But that shouldn't be the Christian's buffet. We ought to be going to the things that God has set aside in the church as true and right, and that men of the past have said, this is good, holy, this is a sound tradition, this is a helpful tradition. this is good doctrine, and line up at that buffet. Our trash can is right under the island at our house. And when we're finished eating the good stuff, we scrape the other junk off into that trash can. And then animals want it. That ought not be where we're getting our food. Go to the things that are sound. So I would just urge you tonight, be on guard. We'll pick up at verse number 2, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Please stand to your feet. Father, we thank you for this lesson. And while the practical application for us oftentimes needs to be that we just stop, step back, and read the Scripture and see what it says in contrast to what we're hearing or being told, many of us want to post it on Facebook or begin to quote it to our friends as though it has authority to it. Help us to be on guard and to watch, realizing that if subtlety truly is Satan's way, that we could be tricked if we do not keep the Scriptures ever before us. Help us to be faithful, Father, in this latter time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.